Well, I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning as we continue our look at the book of Galatians in our study, Live Free. And this morning, our text is taken from Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25, as we consider the purpose of the law. And I want to invite you to read along with me, if you would. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, today we thank you that in the midst of a culture that is turned upside down, we have been given a clear word of truth. You have given us the treasure of your word, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray today, God, that your Spirit would quicken the word to our hearts and minds, that it would be illumined, that we would understand it, that we would grasp it, and that it would find a place in our lives, not just today, but tomorrow and the days after. We pray, Lord, that you would work sanctification in our lives through the power of your Spirit using your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. As we begin to consider this passage of Scripture, we notice that it is a comparison once again between the law and grace, and that Scripture teaches us that the law serves a purpose. In fact, it serves a few purposes, and this passage is certainly not a comprehensive teaching on the law. But it does illustrate its function with relationship to the history of salvation and what role the law played in the history of salvation. It seeks to answer the question, why then the law? Verse 19. Why then the law? Of course, Paul addresses this question after teaching that the law did not invalidate the covenant of Abraham. But the covenant of Abraham came first. The law came 430 years after that covenant promise had been repeated to Jacob. That the law does not set aside the covenant of grace. In fact, God ratified the covenant by means of a promise. And since God ratified the covenant of grace by promise, and since he established that means through a promise given to Abraham, then the law does not validate the covenant. It does not set it aside. It does not alter it. Why then the law? Why was the law given? This morning we're going to address that question. And as we do, I want to consider three purposes of the law and then just draw some practical conclusions for our lives today. We begin just by reviewing Paul's argument to this point. He has made it clear over and over and over again that everyone who has been declared righteous by God have been so declared through faith in Jesus Christ. They've not been declared righteous by observing the law. They've not been declared righteous by their own good deeds. They've not been declared righteous by their own inherent holiness or inherent righteousness, which is an oxymoron, for it doesn't exist. No, they have been so declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. because Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. And even the Galatian believers, they were declared righteous. They received the Spirit by faith and not by the law. And this shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible is very clear that salvation is and has always been by faith. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken up and did not see death. By faith, Noah built an ark for the saving of his family. These people were saved by faith, listen, before the covenant of Abraham. Salvation has always been by faith. So the covenant of faith did not establish salvation by faith. It confirmed it. It formally recognized the truth that the just shall live by faith. It is faith that saves, faith in God. Now, 430 years after the covenant of Abraham, this promise is repeated to Jacob. The law was given through Moses, a law that imposed a curse on everyone who failed to keep it perfectly. Everyone who failed to keep the law perfectly were under a curse. And that curse was death. That curse was separation from God for eternity. That curse was total condemnation and absolute damnation. Damnation to all who fail to keep the law perfectly. So who is that? Everyone. Everyone except Jesus. All of humanity is shut up and condemned under a curse by the law, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Death. I was having a conversation with my folks when we were at home, and you know how sometimes those conversations will take on a theological turn, and it's just enjoyable as you sit and you pore over the Scriptures together. We were talking about some of the difficulties of life and some of the trials that we go through and the brokenness of our condition as human beings. And I reminded my dad, I said, you know, Dad, there's only one thing that God owes any of us, and that is death. That's what we're owed. We are owed death. You see, when you're working a job and you get your paycheck, that is what you have earned. It's your wage. And the wages of sin is death. And so we're really good in our fallen state of humanity in doing the work of sin. And the wages that we earn then is death. That's all that God owes us. All He owes us is death. Every day that we rise to breathe His air, every morning that we rise to see a new sunrise, every time we hear a bird sing, every time we hear the cattle lowing, every time we enjoy sitting on the porch and looking at the rainfall, that's all grace. Grace. Because all that we've earned is death. Death. God told Adam and Eve when He placed them in the garden, you can have all of these trees to eat from except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. And spiritual death came to them immediately. For as soon as the Lord rejoined them in the garden, they were cast out and a flaming torch was placed at the entrance. Separation from the holy presence of God. Separation from His manifest presence that used to come and walk with them in the cool of the day. But it was His grace extended to them that didn't take their physical life that same day. For they would go to live many, many, many more years because of God's general grace that was given to them. And so Paul refers to the law in 2 Corinthians as the ministry of death. It's the ministry of death. But the good news is he goes on to tell us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Praise God. He became the curse for us. He received in himself the penalty for our sin. And as Paul continues his teaching on the relationship between the law and the Abrahamic covenant, he tells us that this law came centuries after the covenant of grace, and therefore it does not nullify it, it does not alter it. And that means we are faced with a choice between law and promise, a choice between works or faith, a choice between grace or merit. These are irreconcilable differences which lead to the question, why then the law? If we're not justified by the law, if our receiving the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the law, if Christ was cursed because of the law, if our inheritance depends on grace and not the law, why then the law? What's its purpose? Well, as we dive into this morning and take a closer look, I want to investigate three purposes of the law: an instrumental purpose, an ephemeral purpose, and an instructional purpose. We begin by considering its instrumental purpose. Paul tells us in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. And so it was not to append the covenant of grace. It was not to nullify it. It was not to invalidate it. But it was given to serve it. The law was given to serve the covenant of grace. Paul will tell us in Romans 5 and 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. So that the transgression would increase. He tells us here in verse 19, it was added. The thought there, or the sense is kind of like a side road. It was added to the covenant of grace. We were just coming back from vacation, and along the way we were driving on the major freeways. At one time we turned off onto Interstate 94, and we're going down the road, and it was getting to be about lunchtime. And you know, when you're driving back, you're changing time zones. So by the time you realize that you're hungry, you're into the afternoon. And so we saw a sign to the Golden Arches. Pulled off the road, only it was one of those tricky signs where the restaurant's not like right there. So we turn, and then we're like, oh, look, it's 3 miles up the road. And of course, in my mind, I'm like, three there, three back. That's another 6 miles on top of this trip already. And so we're driving along, and I just decide, well, I'm going to take a left at the next traffic light and, you know, see what we find and maybe get back. And anyway, we end up taking a detour, and it probably took us about 10 miles out of the way total. But we got to the restaurant, and lo and behold, just beyond the restaurant was a sign getting us back on I-94. And so it kind of reminds me a little bit of the law, that it didn't get rid of the I-94 of the covenant of grace, but it pointed us back to the I-94 of the covenant of grace. You see, in our relationship with God, there is only one road. One road. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And just to clarify it, he said, no one comes to the Father but by me. One road of salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Only one road of salvation, and that road is the covenant of grace. It is the straight road. It is the narrow road. It's the irrevocable road. It is the inalterable road. The law was added to the covenant of grace because of transgressions, we're told. So it was something additional, something that would point people back to the only road. as a side road, if you will, in the history of salvation. And in that capacity, the law served two functions, a preventative function and a provocative function. The preventative function of the law is something that concerns itself with its civil use. Its civil use. In other words, it's there to restrain evildoers, to hold misdeeds in check. Things like murder and theft and slander, immoral acts. But what's so interesting is that when the law was given, these immoral acts now became illegal acts. Now they're not only immoral, they are illegal as well. Of course, they were always illegal as far as the judge of the universe is concerned. But we needed to know. And so those rules were codified. The law was given. And that which was immoral was now also illegal. And in this sense, it prevented a bad situation from becoming worse. Think about like a wild animal on a chain. The chain doesn't tame the animal. It just provides a means of controlling, at least in some measure, that animal's ability to run wild. Luther referred to this concept when he talked about the state, meaning the government, as the left hand of God, or God's jailers and executioners. That God had given the state in order to bring peace in some measure to people. And so it served a preventative function, a stopgap measure. In a small way, it served as a deterrent to crime. But notice that the law is incapable of making people righteous. Sometimes it does act as a deterrent to an immoral act. Why? Because people are afraid of punishment. That's why. And that's the only reason. Because listen, just as frequently and perhaps even more so, the very law that was given to restrain immoral acts excites them. Excites them. Think about the little boy who's walking down the road and he passes by the library and there's beautiful flower beds that are just in full bloom and he's just kind of admiring them, maybe looking at the bees that are flitting from one flower to the next. And then all of a sudden he sees a sign that says, "Please don't pick the flowers." He's like, "Wow, I never thought of that. I bet you my mom would like one of these flowers." And looking around to see if he can get away with it, what does he do? He picks a flower. And the law, as it were, which was meant to restrain the evil deed, excited it to happen. It's our bent toward selfishness and sinfulness. So the law served a preventative function on a broad scale. That immoral acts were now also illegal acts, declared illegal. And I suppose to some measure it did and does serve as a deterrent to crime, but just as frequently it excites immorality. But that then brings up its second primary function, and that is a provocative function. And where the preventative function served a civil use, the provocative function serves a spiritual use. Verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. Or going back to Romans 5 and 20, that transgressions would increase. In other words, the law was given to make a bad situation worse. It was given to turn up the heat. It was given to make a bad situation unbearable. How did it do that? It did that by demonstrating man's depravity. That we're depraved. And the law was given that people would recognize that depravity, would recognize their condemnation, recognize their inherent guiltiness, not inherent holiness. For the heart is deceptive above all things, desperately wicked beyond finding out. Above all else, guard your heart. For out of it flow the wellsprings of life. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Heard Mark Lowry doing a little stand-up routine the other day. And he was talking about a motorcycle accident that he had. He said, actually, I was on a moped. Said it wasn't really a motorcycle because it was an automatic. But he said, I was in Houston driving down Shepherd Street or Shepherd Boulevard. And he said, I was cut off. And immediately I slammed on the brakes and locked him up and went into a skid. And he said, immediately I started thinking, this is really going to hurt. He said, when the motorcycle or moped finally came to a stop, he said, I was glad that I was not a Pentecostal. He said, I was glad I was a Baptist because the things that I said would have sent a Pentecostal straight to hell. All of these words just came rolling out of my mouth like old friends. Just being real. Out of the abundance of the heart. Won't ask for a show of hands, but you know, we can serve the Lord for 100 years and still have the old nature, given the right circumstances, that will cause us to say things that surprise us, but they don't surprise God. He knows us better than we know ourselves. You see, the problem that we have as human beings is that we really don't think we're that bad. We don't. Because we really don't understand the holiness of God. We really don't understand the depravity of sin. We really don't understand how truly broken we are. I kind of said it tongue-in-cheek, we're a bunch of crackpots. But you know there's more truth to that than we realize. The provocative function was the spiritual use to make a bad situation worse and make us recognize our inherent guilt. You see, the problem was the covenant of grace, this beautiful, rich, meaningful covenant that offered salvation by faith, didn't say anything about our guiltiness before God. Was relatively silent on our guiltiness before God. But man in his natural state is spiritually blind, and that means that we miss the target of righteousness. I mean, after all, how can we hit a target that we can't see? How can we make ourselves righteous when we can't even see the target of righteousness, for we're spiritually blind? How can we call ourselves back from spiritual death? We cannot. We cannot save ourselves. In our natural state, we're proud. In our natural state, we are self-deceived, thinking we're not that bad. And so we engage in good works. We give to charities. We volunteer our time. Much of that good. Much of that to appease our consciences. And then we compare ourselves with others who maybe aren't doing those things. The problem with that is that in doing so, we set our own standard of righteousness. God has addressed that sinful tendency with the law in Romans 3:19. We're told, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You see, you can't tell people to get saved if they don't even know they're lost. The gospel is not about telling people that the Lord wants you more prosperous, that the Lord wants you to have a faster car, a bigger house, the Lord wants you to have a fat bank account. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. You'll have tribulation. I've got a news brief for you this morning, folks. Life is hard. It is desperately tough. If you're not going through a difficult time right now, hang on. You will. In this world, you will have tribulation. But Jesus said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. You see, at the end of the day, God is not concerned about our comfort. He's concerned about our character. Did you hear me? It's what the Scriptures teach from Genesis to Revelation. And if you don't know it, you're not reading your Bible. We are to count it all joy when we fall into all kinds of sufferings, knowing that the trying of our faith creates perseverance. We that are genuinely saved will persevere. Why? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. His grace, because of His amazing grace. And speaking of the law and why it was given, Luther said, to reveal man's sin, to reveal man's blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. That's why the law was given. And so in verse 24, Paul will tell us, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. You see, the law brings us to the end of ourselves. Because the law becomes a mirror for us that not only declares that which is moral and expected, but shows us time and time again how impotent we are to keep it. For Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. Notice how He didn't do away with it. He just ramped it up a few notches. About adultery, He said, you look at another person. We'll keep it gender free because we know it applies to both. To lust in your heart after them, you've already committed adultery with them. Already committed it. We're lawbreakers. And recognizing our sinfulness and our guiltiness is what the law was all about. And so it serves this powerful and instrumental purpose. But that brings up another question. How could the law accomplish this instrumental purpose without making God the author of sin? Paul answers in verse 19, the law was added until the seed would come. And so that brings up the second purpose, the ephemeral purpose. The law was added until the seed would come. That is to say, the law was transitory. The law was transient, of a limited duration, an interlude, not a permanent reality. In its role within salvation history, the law commenced at Mount Sinai and the law was canceled at Mount Calvary. Hallelujah. Those two mountains were bookends to the law. It commenced at Mount Sinai. It was canceled at Mount Calvary. Colossians 2 and 14. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Can you say amen? You see, in His messianic ministry, Jesus completely fulfilled the law. The rituals of the law were fulfilled in Christ. The sacrifices of the law were fulfilled in Christ. The types and the shadows and the symbols of the law were fulfilled in Christ. And now through Christ, believers have fulfilled the law. What do you mean? Our curse has been borne by Jesus. Our culpability has been borne by Jesus. Our guiltiness has been borne by Jesus. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Through the cross of Christ, God condemned sin. Through the cross of Christ, God upheld His holiness. Through the cross of Christ, God demonstrated His righteousness as just and as the justifier of the one who had put their faith in Jesus. Can you say praise the Lord? So does that mean that the law serves no ongoing purpose? Not at all. Again, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. So God continues to use the law, but now He is using it for us as believers in an instructional way. It serves an instructional purpose. Now, the law had an enormous role to play in salvation history, and its importance was clearly demonstrated in how it was given. And Paul makes allusions to this back at the beginning of this pericope when he talks about it being mediated through the agency of angels. But you'll remember that back at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to Moses, that it was accompanied by a great display of supernatural power, was it not? That when God gave the law to Moses, there were black clouds that covered the mountain. There were flashes of lightning and rolls of thunder. There was an earthquake. There was the sound of a trumpet and an angelic host serving as its mediating agency. It was accompanied by tremendous fanfare and great supernatural power that demonstrated its significance. God was saying, "Let me have your attention," when the law was given. Significant purpose in salvation history. And that purpose is especially true when it is contrasted with how the covenant of Abraham was given. So the law of Moses, black clouds, thunder, lightning, earthquake, trumpet, angelic host. Covenant of grace. Well, that was a relatively peaceful meeting between God and the patriarch, Abraham. They had a meeting together. Beautiful time of communion. No thunder, no lightning, no earthquake, no angels. Just a peaceful meeting between God and Abraham. But the law continues in its significance even today. We've already seen, as an instrument, it exposes man's guiltiness, becoming a tutor to lead people to Christ, demonstrating you need more than a fat bank account. You need a Savior. You need someone who will save you from eternal damnation. A holy God who is just in pouring out His wrath against sin. You need a Redeemer. So it continues in that purpose, that instrumental purpose. But even as believers, the law plays a valuable role, not in its ceremonies, which were fulfilled in Christ, not in its rituals, not in its rites, but in its instruction to reveal to us how God defines morality. How does God define that which is moral? And friends, there has never been a time in human history when the need for God's instruction on morality has been bigger than today. Bigger than today. Never. Never. We live in a postmodern world. It's a catchphrase that's thrown around like a buzzword. What does it mean? Postmodern world. The modern era was the era that was defined by the quest for truth. And it was characterized by a surge in scientific discovery and the scientific method and critical thinking and applying his mind to try and discover the answers to the great questions in the universe. The modern era. But after pursuing the philosophies of man and science without God for some time, people became disillusioned. And they began to believe that they could never arrive at truth, and then they falsely decided or concluded that it must be because absolute truth does not exist. It's a precept, it's a paradigm, it's a construct of one's own viewpoint. And thus was birthed the postmodern era. And so now we live in a society that believes that there are no absolute truths, that there is no absolute authority, there are no rules, and there is no judge. But the law of God says the exact opposite. The law of God says that it is absolute truth. That it was given by God, who is the absolute authority. That it codified the divine rules of morality, and it is the measure by which humanity will be judged. You see, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that judgment. And whether or not we believe in God will make absolutely no difference when our spirits are rifled into His presence to give an account for our lives. And those who don't believe will come face to face with their makers in a moment's time. Face to face with God. And at that time, there won't be any excuses. It won't be this elaborate story that we've somehow concocted over the 70 or 80 or 90 years God has given us that we're going to share just in case there may be a God. Because when we come into the presence of the Holy One, the Holy One, the only non-contingent being, the only one who is not contingent upon anything else. When we come into His presence, we will be like the prophet Isaiah, who fell prostrate before Him and said, "Woe unto me, a man of unclean lips, for I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And when we are tried and judged before Him, the sinner that is cast away from His presence will be cast away saying, "The righteous judge has done what is just. The righteous judge has done what is just." There won't be any excuses. We are judged by the law of God. And having been judged, we stand condemned. But the beauty of the gospel is that if you place your trust in Jesus Christ, your sin has already been judged. It was judged 2,000 years ago. When the wrath and the full fury of God's displeasure with sin was poured out without measure upon the spotless Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And He who knew no sin became sin for us. We don't have inherent holiness. We don't have inherent righteousness. We're sinners. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, imputes unto us His righteousness. It was the happy exchange, Luther called it. the happy exchange, when he took upon himself our sin and in exchange gave us his righteousness. And now we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. There's nothing else to be done. For when he hung on the cross, he didn't say, "It's almost done. Just as soon as you get in line here and do some good works, then it'll be done. Maybe spend a few millennia in purgatory, then it'll be done." No. What did Jesus say as he gave up the ghost? "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then the veil in the temple was rent asunder from top to bottom. And the pathway for fallen man to come into the presence of a holy God was made way through the body of Jesus rent on the cross. By grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, the choice we have, friends, is the choice between human effort and divine accomplishment. And that's it. That's the choice. And those who will put their trust in divine accomplishment and put their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be put to shame. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to them that believe. The power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Amen. As believers, we seek to live by the principles that God has established and given in the law, not as a means of salvation, but as a fruit of salvation. In other words, only those who have been saved by faith in Christ have been set free to walk lives that are pleasing to Him. For who the Son sets free is free indeed. Sin shall not have dominion over you. God has told us what He requires of us. He has forgiven us of our transgressions. He's empowered us by His Spirit to live lives that glorify Him. But listen, and when we fail, when we fall, when we sin, because we will, when we miss the mark, we are encouraged because our faith is not in our own goodwill or good efforts or good deeds. Our faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our faith is in divine accomplishment. Through Christ, God has borne our sin. God has taken our curse. God has imputed unto us His righteousness. And so we persevere. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do not have words with which we can properly express our amazement at Your grace. Our words fail us. Our imaginations fall short of what it truly means to be in Christ. But to the degree that You have awakened our hearts and helped us to begin to taste of that which You have given, we thank You. We thank You for the grace that has been shed abroad in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank You, Lord. And Father, today we pray that an attitude of thankfulness will fill our lives to the full. And that every day as we rise to serve You, we will be reminded of the grace that You've given, and we will give thanks. And Father, I pray that as we face the difficult days, the days of trial and suffering, the days of temptation, the days of testing, The days when we fail. That on those days you will once again remind us of your grace. And you will remind us that you know us better than we know ourselves. Teach us to trust you more. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. And now, Lord, as we give back to you a portion of that which you've richly blessed us with, we pray that you would take these offerings. We ask that you give us wisdom to know how best to invest them in your kingdom's work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you give to the work of the Lord.